I wanted to think, I want for us to think a little bit about that first Easter and what it is that we're doing this morning. Let me say again, it's lovely for us as a church to baptise Seth. We've watched him grow up at Rock, to move through our Sunday school classes, through the youth groups, and to this point, it's a real privilege to see folks grow up in the church and become Christians, be baptised. I want to think about Seth, therefore, and what this baptism means. But I want you to think about the events of that first Easter weekend. If you've got a Bible there, you might want to turn to Mark 15. Don't worry too much, though. I'll put the key verses on the screen behind me so you can follow what's going on. It's not uncommon for the births and deaths of great figures of history to be marked by the communities that they come from, is it? Kings and queens, great artists, politicians possibly, sporting figures. Generally, I think it's true to say, births are a cause of celebration, but the deaths of those great figures are something of a cause of sorrow, or perhaps at least a profound solemnity as we remember their death. And yet... the Christian church has always seen Easter as a time of rejoicing. Lent traditionally has been a time of fasting, but Easter was when the fast was broken. Easter was when the party started, as it were. What's interesting considering that Easter marks the terrible death of the person who stands at the centre of the church, the centre of the Christian faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as his resurrection, that's true. We Christians even go so far as to call the day on which Jesus died not just Friday, but Good Friday, which is remarkable when you consider the significance of what took place. It begs the question, why is it good? Why are we joyful and not filled with sorrow at Easter time? Well, we've read this morning the accounts of the first Easter recorded by the gospel writer Mark. We've been in Mark's gospel, and Mark, of all the gospel writers, has perhaps the most endearing, wonderful style of writing. Perhaps we would say in today's world, of all the writers of the gospels, Mark is the most cinematic. He offers no commentary, but what he does do is to make a point by placing scenes back to back. He always has this wonderful knack of placing the camera in just the right position so that we see exactly what we should be seeing and hearing what we should be hearing, but then he cuts to a new camera and a new angle, and we begin to understand the significance of the events that are unfolding before our eyes. Mark is silent, but that doesn't mean he doesn't have a point to make. He wants us to understand, as he records this true historical account, that Jesus' death on the cross is more than just a penalty issued by a Roman governor. Mark lets us see something significant and hear something significant, which tells us that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more than we might first think. In fact, Mark is going to show us something significant and let us hear something significant three times in just a few verses. It's beautifully written here in Mark 15, a pairing of what we see and what we hear to make a tremendous point. The first pairing begins in verse 33, if you've got a Bible there with you. We're told that darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. No cameras around in the day, but here's an artist's sketch of what took place. Just blackness. Mark wants to make sure that we understand that this is abnormal, that this didn't take place in the middle of the night. Darkness fell at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And if you've read the Bible before, you'll know that darkness holds a special significance in the pages of Scripture. Perhaps you remember the story of Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, redeeming them from slavery so they can worship the Lord on the mountain. And one of the plagues, remember the plagues that came on Egypt in those days? One of them was darkness. Darkness in the Bible is always this picture of God's judgment. And when Jesus was raised to the cross, it's as if God switched off the sun and darkness fell. We see something significant. We hear something significant. Jesus himself, the Son of God, the one who was the one who healed the sick, the one who fed the poor. He's the one who made the lame to walk and raised the dead to life. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak. This perfect one who did nothing wrong. The one who even his enemies couldn't find any fault with to accuse him. From the cross, we find he speaks these words. Words that he is forsaken, condemned by his Father in heaven. The innocent one. My God, verse 34, why have you forsaken me? Can you see, Mark is telling us that the morally perfect Son of God is suffering, not really at the hands of a Roman governor, but more importantly, at the hands of God himself. That divine judgment he experiences is God's punishment against sin and rebellion and wrongdoing, but it's directed not at the rebels themselves, but at Jesus Christ, the perfect one, who stands in their place at the cross. There was a prophet in the Old Testament who, hundreds of years before, explained to God's people exactly what was going on and why this would happen. And he speaks of this great swapping of places. Let me read it to you and you'll see it more clearly. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Do you see that great exchange? The second pairing of something to see and something to hear occurs in verse 37. It's a really simple one, a very short one, with a loud cry. There's the something we hear. Jesus breathed his last. There's the something we see. Death, real death on the cross. And it's almost as if in this second pairing, Mark is prompting us to ask, did it work? Here was the plan. The perfect Son of God would suffer in the place of his sinful people. Did it work? Did God accept the sacrifice? Was the punishment placed on him so that we might go free? Are we, in the words of the prophet, healed by his wounds? And having prompted the question, Mark takes us to the third pairing, something to see, something to hear. And here's a moment of just literary brilliance. Mark edits, he cuts, he switches from the camera that is pointing at the cross and now directs the camera to Jerusalem, to the temple. Verse 38, to the curtain torn in two. Have I got that? I have, yeah. The curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. That curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was just this imposing symbol. It represented this great barrier between the Lord God in all his holiness and purity and the people in all their frailty and weakness and fallenness. The God who does no wrong and the people who do almost nothing but wrong are kept apart in this with this great curtain. But as Jesus dies, without saying a word, Mark shows us that his death was accepted by God as an offering in place of his people. It worked. He was victorious. The curtain was torn in two. It's not a picture of desecration. It's a visible sermon, do you see, about reconciliation. That access to God, bringing us back to our Creator, has been opened up by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're now good or perfect people. We're not, and we remain that. But because, well, in the words of the prophet, by his wounds we are healed. We hear something too, verse 39. And this is another moment of brilliance from Mark. He takes his big boom mic and he puts it not under the chin of a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, not even a Jewish man or woman in the crowd. He takes the microphone and he places it before a Roman soldier, one of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ who'd been involved in the crucifixion. He's the last person we would expect to have really grasped the significance of what's taken place. But Mark highlights him, the Roman soldier, as the one who, first of all, before anyone else, seems to really understand the significance of what takes place. And here's his conclusion, verse 39. Surely this man was the Son of God. That first Easter, it was a Roman soldier who first grasped that wonderful saving truth that Seth has shared with us this morning in his baptism. None of us are perfect. All of us face not just death, but judgment before our Maker. But in Jesus Christ, who died for us and was raised to life, Seth and me and you can know forgiveness. We can be, well, the curtain's gone, welcomed into God's presence to live eternally. It's important to remember, isn't it, as we watch all that's happened this morning, that it's not just Seth who has that certain hope. It's every Christian. That's the good news the Christian church has shared for the last 2,000 years since that first Easter weekend. And what's lovely for all of us this morning is that that offer of reconciliation to our Maker, of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, that's made that offer, not just to Seth or to me, but to you too this morning. I wonder if you will hear Mark's little visible sermon and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and live spiritually now and always with Jesus this Easter. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're filled with sorrow at the cost of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're filled with great joy, for you were pleased to accept the offering of your Son, him in our place, that we might be forgiven, that we might know eternal life. Bless Seth in the days that lie ahead. Fill his heart with great joy and give him that resolve to live not for himself, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us too about our standing before you, that we too might grasp the enormity that the way to you through Jesus Christ is now open and all may enter in. Amen.